We began our summer study of this book of Esther last week, and in chapter 1 we were introduced to the king and the kingdom, King Ahasuerus and the great superpower of Persia in the day. And you might remember what took place in chapter 1, that in order to show forth the glory, the splendor, the greatness of his kingdom, there is King Ahasuerus holding this 6-month-long feast, where all the nobles and the generals are gathered to the capital city of Susa, and the king parades before his nobles all his greatness, all his glory. He even tries to go so far as to parade his own wife. But she refuses. She refuses to play the king's manipulative and abusive game. Queen Vashti refuses to go before the drunken nobles and show off her beauty. So she's kicked out as queen. As the king listens to his advisors, and here we are a few years later, we pick up the story with chapter 2. So let's read God's word from Esther 2. We'll read 1 through 18. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young women, let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered to Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young women and the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. And when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Thus ends the reading of God's word this morning. One commentator on Esther, Riley, notes, introducing chapter 2, he says, well, it's basically the story of Cinderella, isn't it? I mean, you have Royal Highness who needs a bride. And so the women from throughout his realm are gathered to the capital city, gathered together for one special night. And the one who pleases his Royal Highness on that special night is made the bride, the woman of beauty, the woman of virtue, and everybody lives happily ever after. It's basically the story of Cinderella, right? But then you start to look at the details, and you start to scratch your head a little bit. You start to look carefully and look, this is downright seedy. This is would not get a Disney G rating. You start to look deeper, even at Esther, at least as she's portrayed here in chapter 2, compare it with other places in Scripture, and you start to realize, well, maybe she's not the pinnacle of virtue we might think a princess should be. It's a lot messier than the fairy tales that go on the movie screen. A lot messier. So we're faced with a choice. We could either ignore the mess of the text, sanitize it, and have it something that's a little more palatable. That's essentially what VeggieTales does with Esther, right? The VeggieTales approach is kind of clean it up a little bit, make it suitable for kids and therefore, you know, be like Esther. Or we could take the mess that's here and begin to see that God is giving us actually a message that's better than the fairy tale. A message that actually saves, that actually transforms as we see where the Scripture takes us. Now, it's the message that connects very well with the Lord's table. This is messy, isn't it? Right? The death of Jesus portrayed here, it's a mess, but a mess that saves. And that's good news for sinners like us. Well, let's dive into the messiness and begin with the values of the earthly kingdom. In many ways here, picking up where chapter 1 left off. Being reintroduced to the kingdom of Persia and all its worldly ways, portraying before us the world's empire, the earthly kingdom with all its ugliness. We're reintroduced to King Ahasuerus, and here we are some years later, and we're told that his anger at Queen Vashti, well, he's basically gotten over it. In fact, it seems to be suggested that he even regrets what he did to Vashti. But as foreshadowing of what is to come, the king is painted into a corner by his own decrees. And he's not presented as nearly as powerful as you might think. So he gets more advice from his advisors, just like in chapter 1. Here the advice is, verse 2, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. So across all the vast empire, young women are to be sought, and the most beautiful of the residents of the kingdom are to be brought to the capital for a beauty pageant. Probably the most immoral beauty pageant you could imagine. Scholars estimate that you could be talking about upwards of 1,000 women added to the king's harem. And an entire year they are prepared. The best of the kingdom's cosmetics to pretty them up. The best of the kingdom's food to fatten them up. All to get them ready for their one night tryout with the king. And then, after that one night, they get hustled off to a separate harem. This were the concubines of the king, and maybe the king liked them and will call them back by name, but for the most part, not. And so they live out their days in this separate harem, comfortably in the palace, but as essential widows. Not allowed to go back to their families, not allowed to marry anyone else. They're just stuck, perpetual widows. Although maybe you could so please the king with your one-night stand that you would find favor in his eyes, and he would make you queen. Not exactly Disney material. But what we have here is the earthly kingdom and its values on display. The earthly kingdom and its values on display. I was struck by how Tim Keller, in talking, commenting on this text, he points out how the earthly kingdom's values are really on display here in really two different forms. That for the guys, you get presented as greatness comes in the form of money and power. For the guys, greatness in the form of money and power. Why is King Ahasuerus great? Because he can snap his fingers and the entire empire sends him the best of the kingdom, the most beautiful of the kingdom, and they can do whatever he wants, no matter how degrading it is. And he has the money to pay for it all. Think of the expense that it would go for to make all this happen. But he's great because he has the money and the power to make it happen. That's how the kingdom portrays greatness. In chapter 1 and 2, that's for the guys. Well, how is greatness portrayed, according to the earthly kingdom, for women? Greatness is measured by youth and beauty. What are the qualifications to be queen? How do you qualify for this contest? You have to be young and beautiful. And that's about it. But there, that's what greatness is, because you can't even qualify without it. And then Keller makes the sarcastic comment, "Can't we be thankful that we've moved beyond this? Can't we be thankful that in our day and age, greatness for men is not shown to us in the form of how much money you have or how much power you have, and for women, greatness is not measured by how much youth and how much beauty you have? Can't we be thankful that we've moved beyond this?" Except we haven't. And we thought a lot about last week about money and power, the temptation to find comfort in those things we can acquire or the people that we can control. And here we have portrayed for us the notions that the world loves youth and beauty. And we get it everywhere. Right? We go to the movies and there it is on the big screen. We go to the beach and there it is in front of us. We go to the grocery store and stand in the checkout line. And what's the message greeting us at the checkout line? Greatness comes in the form of youth and beauty. And that's the message we get. That's the message our daughters get. That's what the earthly kingdom wants us to buy into. Greatness, money, power, beauty. It doesn't matter if it breaks God's law or it degrades and uses people. Somehow, value, specialness, influence, greatness is wrapped up in these things. And here we are as God's people living in the middle of it. The kingdom buzzes around us and we're God's people living right in the middle of it. Well, let's transition to our second point, which is God's people in the midst of that earthly kingdom. The next verses introduce, for the first time, God's people living in the midst of the kingdom. Right there in the capital city, we have Mordecai and Esther. They're Jews. They're children of Abraham, God's covenant people. But here they are, God's covenant people in exile. The author goes out of his way to trace Mordecai's lineage. He was a part of those nobles who were carted off. He's descended from the nobles who were carted off in the days of Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, also used here, same person. 598, Nebuchadnezzar takes a whole bunch of people away from the city, the king and nobles, and there was Mordecai's ancestors carted away. And here you have, it's now generations later, but a different kingdom, but still the same idea. God's people in a foreign land, under foreign powers. Here you have Mordecai. Now Mordecai adopting his orphaned cousin Esther. And they're growing up right there in the center of it all. The very capital of the earthly empire, Susa. And this is us. This is us. We've been studying 1 Peter in Sunday school. And that's how Peter talks to Christians. He says, you are the exiles of the dispersion. You're like the Old Testament people scattered about. Right? Our citizenship, if you know Jesus, if you're clinging to Him, you're one of God's people, right? A citizen of heaven, but yet we live here. We live here under a foreign power, under foreign rule. Our citizenship is elsewhere, but we don't dwell in that heavenly homeland. We live here. And so the calling for God's people is, to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world. We can't help but live in this earthly kingdom. But the call is not to look like the earth's kingdom. To be God's people, faithful to the values of our kingdom home in heaven, not the values of this earth. And that is hard. That is hard when the earthly kingdom is so powerful and so visible and so coercive. It's a struggle. And I think if we're honest with the text, as we look at Mordecai and especially Esther in chapter 2 at least, we see in her more struggle than we do success. I think that's the only fair conclusion that we can get to. More struggle than we do success. Now, of course, she is put in the hardest of circumstances. Esther, as she's brought into this contest, as the earthly empire doesn't ask, right? Her beauty, not her fault, nothing wrong with that. So she's qualified, but she's not asked to take part. You're told that you're going to take part. That's how the empire does it. And of course, we saw in chapter 1 that to go against the will of the king is a dangerous thing, right? What happened to Vashti? When she stood for what was righteous, right? The king didn't take too kindly to it, and it didn't work out very well for her. So the hardest of possible circumstances, in one of God's people in a very foreign land, the earthly kingdom is powerful. It's angry if you disobey. And of course, Esther as a woman is even more at a disadvantage. To go up against the king would mean to risk your life. How does she do? Well, maybe that one helpful thing is to bring in other pictures of Scripture where you have people in very similar circumstances. And we do get these other pictures. Some of them remarkably parallel. Think of Daniel and his friends. Very, very similar situation. Remember Daniel and his friends brought into the court of the king. Different king, but same idea. Brought under Nebuchadnezzar, they too are being prepared. They're being fattened up for service to the king. They object to the king's food. Because they know, as a part of this preparation process, that if you were to eat the king's food, then you would be breaking God's law. Because there's no way in a foreign empire that the king's food is going to be clean. It would have them breaking God's law to eat it. And so they take a stand. They take a stand. They take a risk. Of course, we know God delivers them miraculously, but they take a stand. We don't read of a similar stand that Esther takes. The implication is, fitting with everything else, is that Esther basically at every point does what is expected of her, including being fattened up by the king's food. Or we could go to another example. This is an example where God's people aren't miraculously saved, but take a stand and suffer because of it. Think of Joseph. Think of Joseph. There's actually a lot of parallels between the Joseph narrative and the story of Esther. And we might get to see more of that. Some of them seem to be intentional by Esther's author. But here is Joseph put in a situation between a rock and a hard place. Interestingly enough, it's the very same temptation that Esther faces. Being coerced to commit sexual immorality. Right? Here's Joseph, God's people in a foreign land under a foreign power. He's a slave. Very limited power. And there is his master's wife who trying to coerce him with all her power to sleep with her. Joseph between a rock and a hard place, right? Either way, he faces real trouble, right? And he does end up suffering for it. He rots in jail for years and years. He suffers. But at the end of the day, what does he do? He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He refuses. He's willing to suffer the consequences, even though it very well could be his life. He's let off easy by going into jail. But he's willing to face the consequences as hard as it is. Esther doesn't take a similar stance. Now, some have said, well, yeah, but it's not exactly sexual immorality in the same way Joseph faced, because to be put in the harem, that would make you a concubine, which is a kind of a technical marriage. And so it's really not a fornication in the same sense. Okay. But then you still have Esther, one of God's people, marrying outside the covenant. Which, interestingly enough, is the very same issue that God addresses at almost the exact same time period. Ezra ministers in the very similar time period under the Persians, and one of his major messages, Ezra chapter 9, to God's people is, we need to make sure we're faithful to the Lord's commands and not intermarry with unbelievers. And he's very passionate and strong preaching God's word. And here you get Esther doing the very same thing that he's preaching against. Is she in a hard situation? Absolutely. Could I say that, this would be easy for me? No way. This would be difficult for anyone. This is hard to face certain death, to resist for righteousness' sake. The point isn't to bash on Esther. In fact, as we'll see, it's actually better. Because what we're doing here is we're realizing that the purpose of the text is not be like Esther. Sometimes that's how this is preached. That's essentially the VeggieTales message, right? Be like Esther. But as we're honest with the text, we realize, well, that really doesn't work with the passage itself. And perhaps what God is saying is actually better. But what we have in chapter 2 is not a moral pinnacle to copy. In fact, she seems to be presented as the very opposite of Queen Vashti. Why did Vashti get in trouble? Because she refused to involve herself in the king's immorality, and she suffered because of it. How does Esther get to become a queen? But she's the opposite. She does whatever the king wants. The pagan appears to be more righteous than God's covenant child. And again, the point is not to condemn Esther, but to connect with where she is. It is difficult. It is a struggle to live as God's people under the thumb of the earthly kingdom. And we can identify. Perhaps you can think of times in your life where the values of the kingdom pressed down. And the message was compromise. Compromise. The message was, it's going to be hard to be righteous. There's going to be consequences if you follow God. And the temptation is, take the easy way out. Take the world's way out. Not that Esther's path was an easy one, but you get the idea. And maybe that's the temptation in front of you right now. Maybe right now you have something in front of you, and you know, if you stop and think, you know this particular path isn't what the Lord tells you to do in His Word. You know that to walk down that path, God says no. but it feels like the only way. It feels like, well, extenuating circumstances are so hard and difficult that the only choice is to compromise. Well, here you see at least Scripture understands. Esther understands. Daniel and Joseph, they understand too. And maybe it will be God will deliver miraculously like He does for Daniel. Or maybe it will mean suffering for righteousness' sake like Joseph. But we're called to stick with God's word, even if it means opposing and not playing along with the wicked games of the earthly kingdom. So if the point of the text isn't be like Esther, what is the point of the text? It's better. It's better. And that's what we want to meditate quickly in our final 2 points. Esther, as we said last week, is one chapter in the whole story of God's great plan of salvation. God, in the book of Esther, shows himself, though he is seemingly absent, he shows himself to be powerfully present in all the details, working behind the scenes from our perspective to accomplish the saving of his people. Right? That's where the story is going. Next week, we'll meet the great villain. There is Haman. He wants to wipe out God's people. He wants to destroy every last one of God's people. And with it, the seed of Abraham, the line of the king, right, the Messiah who's going to come. Wipe out God's people. You wipe out the line of the Messiah. So from an earthly perspective, you see what is hanging here, but salvation. No Messiah, no salvation. We're lost in our sin. But what do you have? A God who is working in all the details to rescue his people. And that's what he's doing here. Silently, but working through all the details to prepare the way of rescue. Right? If you're going to have the wicked plot of Haman to be overthrown, well, you need someone close to the king who has the king's favor. Like a queen who happens to be herself a Jew. Well, in order to do that, you need a Jew in the kingdom who's going to be noticed, who's beautiful enough to get into the contest, who's going to then win it, so she's in a position when the opportunity arises, she can speak to the king and save God's people. And that's exactly what God's doing. He's silently, through all the details, working to bring about the rescue of his own. That's what he does. That is the work of God's providence. He works through all things, big, little, good and bad. The fact that God works through Esther here doesn't mean it excuses or say, well, it's okay to break God's law. No. It's actually the message is God is so powerful, his providence is so complete, he even works through sin to bring about his purposes. Right? That's the story of Joseph. He states it explicitly, if you remember. God saying, or Joseph saying to his brothers, "You meant evil against me." God meant it for good. Didn't mean their evil was okay. They still need to repent of their evil and find forgiveness. But God's perfect providence, so complete, it works through the great and even the ugly. Even through the wickedness of a wicked king, God, just an instrument in his hands for God to accomplish his great purpose. And that's good news for us as believers, right? We're identifying with Esther. It's hard to live in the earthly kingdom. And how often we struggle and even compromise. But God can even work through us. That God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. He can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. That if you're his own, you're clinging to Jesus, you're sin forgiven, God even uses your sin and ugliness to accomplish his purpose. Now, of course, you still hate the sin, you still seek to repent of it, but isn't that good news? Maybe you're thinking here, man, there's that time in my past when I compromised, and it was ugly. Maybe it was even Esther-like ugly. Who knows? All of us have those things in our past that we don't want people to know about. And we might be tempted to think, well, therefore God could never use me. God could never work through me. But the good news of this book is God, in his loving providence, even uses the sin, the failure, the compromise to bring about his glory. To bring about the great king. Right? If Esther's not the hero of God's story, well, then who is? Esther is not the hero. Who is? Well, it's not even Daniel. It's not Joseph. It's Jesus. There is Esther. It's one chapter in God's great story. Where is it going? It's going to Jesus. That's the good news. That's what we're going to celebrate here as we come to the Lord's Supper. In our chapter, how does the chapter, our reading end? It ends with a great feast. Everybody's celebrating and feasting. Well, we're going to end our service this morning with a great feast. What's the good news of this feast? Is the good news of this feast fantastic? You get to be like Esther. You get to try really hard and maybe be good enough as Daniel. Maybe you can be good enough as Joseph this week. That's not the good news of this celebration. And praise God for it. It's better. It's better. It's a message that can actually help those of us who struggle and fail. It's the message of Jesus, the great hero. Right? God's people were saved in Esther's days. The line of the Messiah can be preserved so you can get to Jesus, and he's the great hero, the great king. Completely different than the kings of this world. His kingdom completely different than the powers of this world. Again, think of the values that are paraded through Esther 2. The message of our text. What's the message to these, to the kingdom, to these women in particular? The message is, okay, clean yourself up, make yourself beautiful, and then maybe the king will be happy with you. Is that the message here? Make yourself beautiful. Maybe King Jesus will be happy with you. Praise the Lord, it's the exact opposite. The message of what is presented here, the message of Scripture, is that God has done something even when we were not beautiful. Even when we were sinners in his sight, Christ died for us. With all our spiritual blemishes, it's not get pretty first, maybe the king will be happy, but the king, believer, has set his love upon you. He has already committed himself to you. You are already betrothed to him. And then, safe in his love, safe in his eternal commitment to you, he makes you beautiful. Right? The exact opposite. And here we see the heights to which not you need to go to become beautiful, but the heights to which God went to make you his own. Actually, the lows. He went all the way to the cross. He went all the way to the cross to save an impure people, even us. And then he's so committed to us and we're so safe in his love that he's going to change us and get us ready for the big feast. Isn't that what we read in Revelation 19? The big feast that's coming, right? Ahasuerus' feast, Esther's feast, has nothing on this celebration. The entire realm celebrates. The new heavens, the new earth. All this grand banquet celebration. And there at the center of it is the king and his transformed bride. God has done it. God has done it. It's not about us. It's about what he does. That's a love story. That's what beauty is all about. And so the call for us today is to run to this King Jesus. Even take your spiritual blemishes to him. Especially take them to him. Right? There, that compromise, that failure, that sin, we run to Jesus because we know what kind of king he is. He's not the king that we need to, hopefully, maybe, he might be impressed. But the king who has died to save those who were unimpressive. The king who has died to rescue us. We run with our sin to him. We run knowing his commitment to his bride. We run expecting to be changed. All right, even the Lord's Supper, he's going to use this, as he uses his word, to transform us, to change us. This is the king's beauty treatments. All right, this is what he will use to show us Jesus, to give us a taste and spiritual strength to become more and more like the king, already safe in the king's love. That is the celebration. And we get a little taste of the feast that is coming. Even for us, his people. So come with your sin. Come celebrate in faith the good news of the king and his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for King Jesus and his glory. We thank you for his saving love. Would you transform us, Lord, more and more into his likeness. Thank you for his death for us. In his life for us. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing hymn 420 as we respond to God's word and prepare to go to the Lord's Supper. 420.